God bless each and every one of you, and welcome to this New Year's camp here on Camp Mokalea. It's wonderful to be back here, isn't it, after a little interruption. And very thankful to all of you, and particularly to those of you that are putting this camp on, because I know what the amount of work that you put into it. It's very, very much a blessing. So, we have a wonderful theme to look at through these days. And I thought tonight we would start by defining what our great hope is. If you take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. People might hope for a variety of things, and in fact, in the Bible, the word hope is oftentimes used of hoping for temporary things, little things. But there's one great hope, and Ephesians refers to it. Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 4, there is one what? There is one body, right? Now, what body is that? The church. And then it says, and one spirit. What's that referring to? The gift of Holy Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. And then this list goes on in verses 5 and 6 to say one Lord, referring to Jesus Christ. One faith, which is referring to one right way of believing. One baptism. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, the end of verse 6 is the Southern translation when it says that he's in y'all. But this is quite a list, isn't it? It's seven things. I've often thought of this as being seven so significant truths that every Christian ought to agree on it. You know, that there's one church, one body, not a whole bunch of denominations, that there's one spirit. And then right in the middle of this list is that there's one hope of his calling. You know, people are hoping for different things. I know a lot of people are hoping for peace on earth, or they're hoping for a better stewardship of ecological solution to pollution and things like that. But the one hope that we all share as Christians is not referring to any of those lesser things. It's referring to the return of Jesus Christ, and that will be our subject through this week. The word hope means an expectation of something future. So if you have the hope, you're expecting something to happen in the future. And it's also a well-grounded expectation. There's a grounds to have hope. And it can be even further defined as a firmly held prospect of future good. I love that. A very firmly held prospect of future good. And that's what we have. Our hope in Christ is very firmly held. It's a firmly held prospect of future good. And in fact, I think maybe the word good is not good enough. Of greatness, of the best. So it's kind of interesting, because is this not what people in the world need today, is to have hope? I think a lot of people have kind of concluded that things are getting more and more hopeless. You know, there's a lot of problems that we're surrounded with. It's a time of incredible doubt, worry, and fear. I don't know about you, but in my lifetime, I've never seen as much fear manifested as during the COVID time. The only thing I know of, and most of you guys are too young to remember this, but during the 50s, people were scared to death they were going to blow each other up with nuclear bombs. But, you know, there's just an incredible doubt, worry, and fear that's been spread. There's many, many other things. How about war right now? War in Ukraine, there's, war in Gaza. I think, what years have been since Vietnam, we've almost been continually at war. You know, and those things, it's very scary to most people. You know, crime, you know, on a rise. How about homelessness? Some of the things that people face. You know, things seem to be getting worse and worse. But when you get the hope of Christ's return, it can become, in your life, a firmly held prospect of future good. Something very, very good that we're looking forward to. You know, another thing that is very rampant is people these days just don't know who to believe. You notice that? You know, a lot of things, rumors, a lot of fake news, a lot of stuff through the internet. And you just wonder, you know, what's really going on? Well, what we're going to use as our sole standard, as our sole reference during these days here at camp, is the Word of God. Don't believe it because Doug Steve says it, but believe it because God says it in His Word. God's Word is utterly reliable and dependable. While we're in Ephesians, look at Ephesians chapter 1, please. The book of Ephesians, as some of you might know, contains two great prayers. And they're, you could say they're prayers of Paul, but since they were prayers that were given to him by revelation from God, they're really prayers of God. It's what God desires to see for His people. And the first one is in Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 17, well, the end of verse 16, it says, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Now, this is God's will for our lives. God wants you to know the hope of His calling. You know, God has called us. That's how we got into the body of Christ to begin with. God has called us. We could probably spend considerable time in a group like this and just go around and discuss how God worked in each of our lives to get us to believe. Some of it very miraculous. Maybe some of you are raised in the Word. But regardless of the means by which it occurred, God has called us. In fact, that's what it means to be a Christian, to be in the church, because the church are the called out ones. We are called out by God. But God wants us to know what is the hope of His having called us. So if we can get to know it more intimately this period of time we're together, then we're fulfilling His will. In fact, it's an answer to His prayer. Isn't that wonderful? Look at Hebrews chapter 6. And certainly as we get to know the hope of His calling, and as we firmly hold to it, there will be a great profit in our lives. God's Word is highly profitable. And we see it's good that it will be authorized to have the hope. Verse 17, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You know, if it's immutable, that means it's never changing. You know, when a man or a woman speaks something, you know, sometimes it's not that immutable. Have you noticed? You know, it might change our mind. Some of us change our minds a few times before breakfast. You know what I mean? But God's Word is His will. And when God says it, it's immutable. That's what it's talking about, the immutability of His counsel. And He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to do what? Now stop and think about this. How many times have you heard people say that with God, all things are possible? Have you ever heard that? You know, that's not true. In fact, it comes, it's a really a misquotation of the Word of God, but it comes from Luke in the discussion between the angel and Mary. But really, it should be translated, no word of God is unprofitable, or no, because there's a mistranslation. They left out a word in that verse that says, you know, translated, with God, nothing is impossible. No, there's one thing we just learned that is impossible with God. What is it? He can't lie. And he never has, he never will. So when you talk about having something firm to base your believing on, how about God's word? You know, this is not fake news. This is not, you know, just myths and fables made up to, you know, make us feel good. This is the word of God that we're looking at. And it's impossible for God to lie. I love that. And then it says that by these two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. The word consolation in many translations, most, is the word encouragement. And again, one of the great prophets of God's word is that it brings encouragement to us. Now we've got to take that hope and lay hold on it. You know, and that's what we're doing here this weekend, is we're going to lay hold on the hope, but it will bring to us great encouragement. You know, while a lot of people are getting discouraged, we will be getting encouraged. Isn't that wonderful? And then it goes on to say, which hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The hope is an anchor for our soul, the word soul meaning our lives. It's an anchor for us. You know, if a boat is anchored, it might rock a little bit, you know, on the surface. It might, you know, have, well, and our lives can be rocky, you know, don't get the impression just because we're looking at the Bible about some wonderful good news that everything's just going to be rosy all the time. We know that's not true. It can be a little rocky, but when it is rocky, there's something that is holding it steady. There's something that's providing great encouragement. There's something that we can hold fast to that we know is true and gives great promise of future good. What is it? The hope. You know, we all go through stuff. And, you know, some of the stuff that we've been through has at times been nasty. I mean, I'm old enough to understand all that. I'm getting older. You know, some stuff in my body doesn't do what it used to do, unfortunately. But, man, there's something so much better coming that it brings great encouragement, great vitality to my soul. It's an anchor. Isn't that wonderful? Look at Hebrews chapter 10 while we're in the book of Hebrews. You know, as you look at the Bible, it has one great theme. And the one great theme of the Bible is Christ. We'll see it here in Hebrews. But ever since the fall of man, God has promised help. He's promised deliverance. And he's given man hope. Ever since Adam and Eve blew it, ever since things got foul, he has given people hope, and that hope is Christ. Look at the theme of the Bible. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 7. It says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, who's this speaking of? Jesus Christ. And look at the first words. It says, lo, I come. You know, ever since the fall of man, the theme of the Bible has been the coming one. It's another way of saying it. This one who has promised, who is to come. In verse 9, it reiterates this. It says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You know, now, when we start studying the Bible, we understand that Jesus Christ's coming is broken up into two parts. The first part can be thought of, very aptly named, his first coming. Guess what the other one's called? His second coming. Right now, we're in between. We know that Jesus Christ has come. You know, every time you date or dating system, they're trying to change this, somebody told me, but the dating system, BC and AD, acknowledges that in the middle of that, Christ came, you know, before Christ, and then AD is in the year of the Lord, AD. So Christ has come. It's historically being questioned. Jesus Christ has come. And when he came, his first coming was a whole series of events. And it's important to get those events in the right order. Well, in a similar fashion, his second coming is a whole series of events. And it's very, very important to get those in the right order. You know, really what initiated Jesus Christ's first coming was the angel coming to Mary and making a promise that of her womb would come the Son of God. Some of you, probably many of you, have looked at that record, it being December. I know we in our fellowship did. You know, the birth of Christ. 9 months later, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. You know, he came. But you know, one of the things that separates Jesus Christ from all of the men that have ever lived is his whole life was prophesied about before he ever lived it. You know, his conception, the virgin birth, that he would be born in Bethlehem, prophesied 500 plus years by the prophet Micah. You know, his sinless life, his sufferings were prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 3. You know, that the adversary would bruise his heel, some of you will remember. His death. There is a whole couple of chapters in the book of Isaiah that you might be familiar with, Isaiah 52, 53, that give detailed prophecy of his sufferings. And it also includes his burial in there, that he would, how he would be buried, that he would lay in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and that he would be raised from the dead, his resurrection, spoken of in Psalm 16. All of this was prophesied before he ever lived it. His lineage, you know, there was a time I dropped out of college because the only reason I was going to college was because my parents were paying for it. And, you know, it was just stupid for me to be doing it. And so me and a buddy went camping in the Rocky Mountains for 6 months. I took my dog and came. But really what I was doing was I was searching. I was looking. And one of the things, I brought a whole bunch of books with me that I read. And, you know, some of them just far out weird crap. And I almost said shit. But one of the books I brought was mine. I knew nothing about it. I had no background. My family was basically heathen, pagan. And I almost all of it. You know, I didn't know what came away realizing Jesus Christ was a really cool guy. But there was a lot of it, particularly the Old Testament. I got bogged down there. And particularly like the lineages, you know, you get to these chapters and it's, you know, who begot who. And I'm like, what, you know, why am I reading this? And he had no clue. But now I understand a little more about it because it is the documentation of Christ's lineage that's given, you know, that he would come from Abraham, you know, predicted way back in Genesis chapter 12, that he would come from Abraham. and that he would come not from, you know, multiple sons or offspring of Abraham, but he would come from Isaac. And then from Isaac, he would come from Jacob, or who got a name change, to Israel. And then remember how many sons did Israel have? 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. But out of one of the tribes would come the Christ, Judah. And then it got down to David, the king, and through Solomon, and all the way through, straight. But this is all given so that people could know the Messiah when he came. You know, prophecies about what he would do, who he would be, what his bloodline was, all of that is in the Old Testament. And that's what's underlying. It's like the red thread that goes all the way through the Old Testament up to his first coming. And then he came. And when he came, he fulfilled everything that God gave him to do in his first coming. But you got to remember, there's a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that do not pertain to his first coming. And this has been a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block for his disciples during the first century. There were times that they thought he'd come as a conqueror and he was going to kick out the Romans. Remember, and set himself up in Jerusalem as king. But that was not for him to do in his first coming. But he accomplished everything that God wanted him to do. Look at Luke chapter 2. And this is so much of what the Old Testament believers looked to, the coming one. They looked for his first coming. In Luke chapter 2, is the record of Jesus Christ when he's about 12 years old, and his parents took him up to Jerusalem. And these are the first recorded words of Jesus Christ in the Bible. In verse 49, and he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Speaking to his, to Mary and Joseph, how is it that you sought me? Wist or know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? You know, these are the first words of Jesus Christ. This is what, remember, he came to do thy will, O God, which we read in Hebrews. You know, I must be about my Father's business. That's what he was about his whole life, was to do the will of God. And then as you read through the Gospels, you see how he accomplished and did the will of God. Every jot, every tittle, every little bit of it that God had given him to do for his first coming, he accomplished. And then his last words, prior to his death, are in John chapter 19. Let's go there. John chapter 19. There was one last scripture for him to fulfill in his first coming. It's recorded in verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. One more to do. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and it put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is what? Finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So his first words, I must be about my Father's business. Well, at this point, he had finished his Father's business. He had finished it. And this is where our redemption was paid for, when it was accomplished. You know, praise the Lord that what he did. But, you know, the record doesn't end here. There's things that follow, certainly. The great thing is after his burial and entombment for 3 days and three nights, he was raised from the dead. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs during 40 days and 40 nights to the apostles whom he had chosen and to other people. And then what concluded his first coming is recorded in Acts chapter 1. It's still there. Acts chapter 1. Right at the very end of his first coming to earth, he's speaking to the apostles whom he had chosen about Holy Spirit and the coming of Holy Spirit. In verse 9 it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now, you know, I used to think, you know, back in my old man days, I used to think that some things were really far out. Did any of you? I know Joey did. Things were really far out, man, you know. That was kind of the 60s and, you know, that period of everything, you know, far out. But I'll tell you something, this is far out. You know, Jesus Christ is there speaking to him, and while he spoke, he was taken up in a cloud, he seemed out of sight. Now, you know, they've seen him do a lot of things. But, you know, imagine. Could you imagine standing there on the day of the ascension and watching Jesus fall? And then it says, verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up," I can understand that. I mean, probably some of them had their mouths hanging open, right? I mean, it says, "Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." And the white apparel was, gives it away, they were angels, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Jesus Christ's first coming concludes with his ascension into heaven upon a what? Cloud. His second coming will begin in like manner, but it will be his descension from heaven upon a what? Cloud. We'll see that. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So what we as a church are to anticipate, to look for, the hope that is given us is Jesus Christ's return. And the specifics of him returning that we're to look forward to is him returning in like manner as those apostles on the day of the ascension saw him go. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you can see how what is given to the church is important to remember, because it says in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "And to wait for his son from" where? Heaven. That's what we're currently doing. We're waiting for his son from heaven. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to what? Come. So, when Jesus Christ comes back upon a cloud, that will be before the wrath to come. One of the things that many, many people screw up, and many biblical people, but to their own detriment, they screw up as they think somehow right now we're in the middle of the book of Revelation. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
You know, if they think that the war's in the Middle East or in Ukraine, or that there's an earthquake in San Francisco or whatever it is, and that's somehow sign of the end times, brother. The Bible says that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. We will be delivered from the wrath to come when he returns from heaven to gather us home. Look at Romans chapter 5. Like I mentioned earlier, you got to get the order of events of his second coming correct, or otherwise it doesn't really provide much strong encouragement. If we have to go through the wrath, that would be awful, wouldn't it? I don't know if you've ever read in the book of Revelation about what happens during the wrath, but it's awful. I mean, anybody who thinks that we're in the middle of it has never read Revelation. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So the Bible's rather clear, isn't it? That we'll be saved from the wrath to come. Now, how's that going to occur? Look at back at 1 Thessalonians. Well, while we're going there, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, for our conversation, the word conversation is a word for citizenship. It's not talking, when we talk about a conversation, we talk about talking, having a conversation with you about something. No, it's the word citizenship. For our citizenship is where? In heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be action like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. So we are looking for Jesus Christ to return from heaven. Just like an angel said to go to the temple on the day of the ascension. We're not to look for wrath. We're not to look for, you know, all the signs of the end times. We're to look for one thing, for Jesus Christ to come back. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now God gives detail of this return for the church. And 1 Thessalonians is one of the great places where the detail